When I turned 14, it was a big deal to me that I was able to get my driver's permit. I grew up in Hospers, because we grew up in a small town. There's no permanent driver's license station like we have here. In fact, the driver's license station never even came to Hospers. It would travel around different towns, be in Sheldon one day, be in Sioux Center another day. You'd have to check the paper, figure out where it was going to be on, you know, any particular day, and then you'd go there. And I remember the day I turned 14, the driver's license station was in Orange City. So I convinced my mom to take me. Taking tests has never been difficult for me, so I passed that test, no problem. The difficult part was convincing mom to let me drive home. See, now, my brother's 2 years older than me, so when he turned 14, I remember, in fact, that day he took the test in Sheldon, and Dad took him, and I rode along, and I remember the day he turned 14 and he got his driver's permit, as soon as he passed, Dad handed him the keys, and he drove home. I remember that. So, you know, in my mind, you get your driver's permit, you drive home. But here's the thing, my brother, and he's here this morning, my brother's a gearhead. He's very mechanically inclined. I, on the other hand, am manifestly not. My brother, he was the kind of kid he was when he was 10. He was driving Grandpa's skid loader, and, you know, he used to go hang out at our cousins at the farm, and he'd drive around, you know, the pickup trucks pulling the hay racks and tractors and that sort of thing. He was doing all of that. So the day that, you know, he turned 14, there was no question about his ability to navigate the car home safely. The day I turned 14, there was some question about my ability to navigate the car home safely. Yet somehow I convinced Mom that this was the way it should be. I passed, I should get the keys, I should drive home. So she let me. So for some reason, the day that this all happened, we were driving my grandparents' car. I don't know why we had it that day. It was a big brown 1978 Buick Century LTD. Ain't she a beaut? This car was a boat. I mean, look at the hood on that thing. That thing had a big engine. I know, and this thing could go fast. Because I know that because my brother turned 16 a couple months before I turned 14, and we'd been out. Mom, Grandma. I don't know if you know this or not, but sometimes Ben liked to drive fast. And so I'd been out on the gravel roads with Big Brother Ben, and this, boogity, 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 this thing could go. Okay? So I crawled behind the wheel of this thing, and I wasn't a very big 14-year-old, so got to move the seat way up, you know. So I am hugging the steering wheel, you know, and trying to see over it. Mom's over there. She's buckling in, and this is before you had to wear seatbelts. But Mom was wearing a seatbelt. She's buckling in over there, you know, and she's, I don't remember much about the drive home. I know Mom was very nervous. I had a tendency to oversteer, so I know we spent a lot of time on the shoulder. Apparently, I mean, Mom kept explaining to me that's not a good idea, but it was better than being out there in oncoming traffic, I felt. Mom got gray hair at a young age. I'm sure this day contributed to it. But we got home. I got home. No ditch. No oncoming traffic. No problems. We got home. Okay. And we lived on an acreage, so we had this sort of long driveway. And I remember as we're coming home and I'm turning into this driveway, some of my brother's friends were there on their mopeds, you know, and they, I don't know, you guys were just leaving the yard or something. So I'm waving, you know, and I'm like, big grin on my face, like, look who's driving, you know, and waving and making my way down the driveway. Mom's finally relaxing her grip on the door handle, you know, trying to get her breath back, and we made it safe. She survived, and we had this garage that you had to turn off the driveway onto the cement incline, and on the corner of the cement incline we had this old tree, you know, 60, 70-year-old tree, big old elm, oak, whatever it was, and you know, so I'm preening for my friends, and Mom's trying to catch her breath, and I'm turning into the driveway, and bam, right into that tree. I mean, I smacked that baby hard. Good thing there were no airbags, because if there were, poof. But, you know, this thing's a tank. So nothing happens to the car, nothing, mom's okay, I'm okay, nothing happens to us, just a little damaged ego for me, all these other kids are sitting there laughing at me now. Get out, and check on the tree. And there's the thing, that tree didn't move. It's a big old tree. That thing, none the worse for wear. Solid. Big old tree. I'm not even sure it noticed this 2-ton vehicle smacking into it. It's just standing there. It wasn't going anywhere. And on this New Year's Day, a day where we traditionally set goals for the year ahead, make resolutions for how life will be different, it's that image of this solid, immovable, strong tree. That's the image I want you guys to have in your minds. I'd like to propose that we all set a New Year's resolution for 2012 to be a tree. Be a tree in 2012. We're beginning a new series this morning from the book of Psalms. We're calling it Life Songs. The Psalms in the Bible in the Old Testament, this is biblical poetry. There are about 150 of them. It's sort of known as the songbook of the Bible. And as you read through the Psalms, you'll find that they kind of touch on all sorts of different life issues. There are songs of joy and praise, and there are songs of prayer and petition. There are even songs of anger directed towards God, confession, despair, just sort of the full emotional spectrum of life. And so we're gonna do about 8 weeks on the Psalms. We're not going to get to all of them, obviously, but we're going to try to get a representative sampling of the Psalms. We're going to call it Life Songs. And this morning, we're just going to start at the beginning, Psalm number 1. And it's a psalm which encourages us all to be trees. Be a tree. Here's what it says, Psalm 1, 6 verses. Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, or stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of mockers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He's like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season, and whose leaf does not wither. Whatever he does prospers. Not so the wicked. They are like chaff that the wind blows away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord watches over the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. This is a psalm about a person who's committed to God, the righteous man, the godly man. This is someone who values the things that God values. And the psalm says this man is like a tree. Solid, immovable, fruitful, able to stand up to the storms and the trials and the Buicks of life. This is the kind of person we should all desire to be. There are three tree-like behaviors. Three things in this psalm that I'd like to kind of point out to you. Three challenges I'd like to give you as we seek to move into 2012. Three ways we should be like a tree in 2012. First, a tree stands firm. The righteous person of Psalm 1 is not swayed by the crowd. Verse 1. Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, or stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of mockers. Psalm begins with a simple line. Basically, it just says, blessed is the man. That word blessed, it's a word that can mean happy. I mean, happy, prosperous is the man. But it's also a word that sort of implies that this is a man who should be celebrated, a man who is praiseworthy, a man who is to be honored. Because the idea here, and I don't think the psalmist has a particular individual in mind, but the psalmist is sort of painting a composite picture for us of the sort of person we should all aspire to be. He's saying, this is a person who has his life together. This is a person we should all imitate. He's a blessed man. He's a happy man. He's worthy of your attention. And the first thing we're told about this blessed man, this godly man, is he doesn't just go along with the crowd. He's his own man. He stands on his own two feet. The way we'd say it in modern language is he does not give in easily to peer pressure. No, there's something about the way the world works that seeks to bring others into its way of thinking. Now, whether it's the advertising we see on TV that's trying to tell us, you know, we need this product to be successful, or we have to have these certain status symbols to be considered, or to be happy in life, or if it's just the schoolyard rascal who, you know, doesn't want to be getting into trouble by himself, likes others to go along with his bad behavior. Wickedness enjoys company. Every day, we all feel these subtle and sometimes not so subtle pulls to join in as though their strength in numbers will somehow make it all okay. But the godly man knows better. Even when the advice of those around him is that he needs this kind of car to be happy, or that he needs to, you know, get sexually involved in a relationship outside of his marriage or whatever, that, you know, even when the world's saying, here, this is what you need to be happy, he lives by his own standards. He doesn't need the approval of others to live his life. Notice the progression of this verse. It starts out by, you know, a certain way of thinking, the counsel of the wicked, to a certain sort of pattern of behavior, you know, a way, the way of sinners, to downright sort of inhabiting this sort of lifestyle where you sit on the seat. You notice how the verse sort of slows down, you know, at first he's walking, then he's kind of standing around, and then he's actually sitting with the mockers. The idea is here, the more you expose yourself to sin, the more you kind of make company with sin, the more comfortable you become with it. From sort of a passing acquaintance to kind of loitering around to where you actually sit down with these kind of people, where it becomes a part of your behavior. Alexander Pope, this is sort of archaic language, but he has this little verse which I think sort of summarizes this pretty well. He says this: vice is a monster of so frightful mien as to be hated needs but to be seen. Yet seen too oft, too familiar that face, we may first endure, then pity, then embrace. What he's saying basically is that, you know, you see wickedness, you recognize it. But the more time you spend with it, the more familiar you become with it, then you start to endure it, then you start to pity it, then you embrace it. The more time you spend with bad company, the more comfortable you become with it. I'll give you an example. I mean, from our own world, a lot of you can remember a day when culturally speaking, homosexuality was considered a sin. I mean, it just really wasn't any question that was sinful behavior. But then, you know, the Western world started to kind of pity that behavior, start to consider maybe a sickness, and then Western culture, pop culture, started to kind of celebrate it and kind of make it a regular part of the movies and the TV shows, and now we're to the point where you know, the laws are changing about what marriage is. We're becoming more and more familiar, more and more comfortable with this behavior that a couple generations ago there would have been no question this is sinful behavior. Gradually we become more and more comfortable with sin, but not the godly man of Psalm 1. Like a tree that stands up to windstorms and floods or runaway Buicks, the righteous person's not afraid to go against popular thinking. And so my first challenge for you in 2012 is to stand firm. Don't settle for popular opinion or just going along with what everybody else is doing. Don't be afraid to call evil, evil, and to turn away from wrongdoing. Don't be afraid to be different. Psalm 1 is inviting us to take a stand for what's right. It's inviting us to go against the flow, to not be taken in by the crowd. Be a tree. Stand up, stand firm. Stand firm for what you know is right, even if the rest of the world seems to see things differently. Second, a tree drinks deeply. The righteous person draws deeply from the spring of God's word. This is verse 2 and then the first part of verse 3. Talking about the godly man, it says, his delight is in the law of the Lord. On his law he meditates day and night. He's like a tree planted by streams of water. Instead of taking the counsel of the wicked world around him, the godly man of Psalm 1 drinks deeply of God's word. He's like a tree planted by streams of water. That's a good image. Especially when you consider the context, the climate in which the psalm was written. You know, the Middle East, the Palestine, Israel is not known for being an especially wet place. It's dry, it's arid. For a tree to survive, for a tree to thrive in that sort of climate, it needs water, right? A tree needs water. And so a tree that's planted on the banks of a stream that never runs dry, that's a tree that's in an enviable position, right? That's a tree that's going to do well. You need water if you're a tree. I came in to church this morning. Carmen, one of our custodians, had left a note. She hadn't turned the Christmas tree lights on because, she said, it's a little dry. And, you know, they stopped taking water. She said, probably better if we don't turn the lights on until somebody's here. So you guys can watch that just in case you see a spark. Right? A tree needs water. And so the psalmist says this is how it is for the godly man. We need water. But the water he's talking about now is the water that comes from God's word. As he meditates on the law of God, he's like this tree, putting his roots down into a never-ending source of water. If water is a life source for the tree, then the word of God is a life source for the godly man. When you drink deeply from God's word, you're going to survive and thrive. And notice, for this godly man, the law of God is so much more than just a code of right and wrong. For the godly man, the law of God isn't just a list of rules passed down by a grumpy deity. It's a wonderful source of joy and pleasure. I mean, look at the word that it uses there. His delight is in the law of the Lord. I love that word. I love the picture that paints. The godly man, God's word is a source of pleasure. It's a delight. It's a joy. The law it's not just something to be kept. You know, Bible reading isn't just one more thing for you to check off your list of things to do in the morning. That's time that you look forward to, a time to savor and be refreshed and to take delight in the things of God. In fact, the psalmist portrays this godly man as so in love with the law of God that he says that he meditates on it day and night. That word meditate is a word that it actually, the picture it paints is a man who goes around sort of mumbling to himself, talking to himself. And what he's mumbling, what he's talking about as he goes through his days, he's having this discourse inside his mind about God's Word. He's reciting it to himself. He's talking about it. He's constantly engaged with God, not just with God's Scripture, but with the things of God, delighting in God, sending praise towards God. He's constantly directing his mind towards the things of God. And so my second challenge for you in 2012 is that you would drink deeply from the Word of God, from the things of God. Be like a tree planted by the water. Send your roots down and drink deep. So that means read your Bibles. Be engaged in your Bibles. Meditate on the things of God. Be here on Sunday mornings. Make a point of being in worship here or your church back home. But Make this a weekly thing that you come and you engage with God, and then through the week, be engaged with God, thinking about the things of God, thinking about His Word, meditating on Him, drinking deeply from the streams of living water. Direct your attention to God in this new year. Make much of Him. So two tree-like behaviors, okay? Stand firm, drink deep, and then the third is this: flourish. Flourish. The righteous person lives a life that is both deeply fruitful and durable. Verse 3. He's like a tree planted by streams of water which yields its fruit in season and whose leaf does not wither. Whatever he does prospers. This is the promise part of this psalm. When you emulate the godly man described here, when you take Psalm 1 and say, okay, I'm going to try to be like this man that the Bible calls blessed. I'm going to take a stand against evil in this world. I'm going to drink deeply of God's Word. When you imitate this man the way the psalm says, then the Bible promises, then you are going to flourish. You're going to be a tree that yields fruit in season. You're going to be the kind of person who's refreshing and nourishing to be around. You're going to be a fruitful person. You're going to be somebody that when people are around you, they actually are energized by being around you because there's something about you, the joy that you have or the connection to God that you have. You're not one of those persons, you know, that sort of sucks all of the energy out of the room. You're someone who does good, that brings good to those around you, to your world, that does good for the kingdom. You're going to be a fruitful person. Or more than that, you'll be a durable person. Your leaf will not wither. The point here is that, you know, hot winds are blowing and there's a period where there's no rain and all of the other trees that aren't planted by streams of water, you know, their leaves are all turning brown and brittle and blowing off. But the tree that's planted by the water, you know, it's green and it's vibrant and it's strong. And the idea here is if in your life there's a period where, you know, there's no rain, in your life, there's a period where the hot winds are blowing, where there's drought, you know, spiritually speaking, where things maybe aren't so good, where your circumstances aren't so great, your joy doesn't need to be dependent upon your circumstances. That's what this means. Your joy will be durable. Your joy can stand up to those periods of drought, to those periods of dryness. Because you'll get your life not from your circumstances or the things that are happening around you. Your life will come from the Word, the unchangeable Word of God. So you'll be durable. And Psalm 1 says you will prosper. You will prosper. Whatever He does prospers. You'll be successful. You'll flourish. Now that leads to a question, of course. What does the Bible mean when it uses the word prosper? Does this mean, you know, if you go into business, that your business is sure to make a profit, that if you go visit the doctor, you're sure to get a clean bill of health every time? If, you know, you'll never get into a car accident, you'll never have any strife in your family. Is that what this word prosper means? Not exactly. Although there is a sense in which if you are living out Psalm 1, you can't expect life in 2012 to be better for you. I mean, if you're not going the way of sinners, if you're not sitting in the seat of mockers, if you're avoiding evil in your life, there are certain consequences that come from evil that you're going to avoid in your life. And in that sense, you're going to prosper. You're going to be more successful than maybe you would be if you continue to indulge in those bad habits. But there's another sense in which we have to say the Bible does not promise that if you follow God, you know, you will never have trouble in this life. In fact, the Bible says the opposite. Psalm 34:19 says, a righteous man may have many troubles. Jesus said, in this world you will have trouble. There will be trials. There will be situations in life that are going to seem less than prosperous. In fact, Psalm 73 expresses the reality that often when you look at the wicked in the world, I mean, you look at people who apparently have no connection to God, often those who are popularized in our world, those who are celebrities, often you see no notable connection to God or desire for godliness on their behalf, and they seem to be very successful, and those of us maybe who are trying to follow God and do things right, maybe we're not as successful. The Bible recognizes that often happens. So what does this mean when it says that we will prosper? Well, to understand, we need to read the rest of the psalm, verses 4 and 5. Not so the wicked. They are like chaff that the wind blows away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. See, when the psalmist considers the value of either being righteous or being wicked, where he looks for his final analysis is at the end. And he considers what happens in the end. And there may appear to be some prosperity for the wicked in this life, but in the end, he tells us, they're like chaff. They're like the field junk that the combine spits out, you know, out the back of the combine. It's dust in the wind, basically. In the end, they're worthless and useless and thrown away. And maybe the righteous will experience trials for a period of time in this life, but in the end, they are guaranteed to go on flourishing into eternity. So my third challenge for you in 2012 is to flourish. Be a fruitful person. Be the kind of person that others want to be around. Let your joy kind of so inhabit your life that others get energy from being around you. And endure. Endure. Don't allow your joy to be dependent upon your circumstances, but draw your strength and your joy from knowing God and from knowing the end of the story. Right? Never lose your hope in how the story ends. And know that what God promises for those who follow Him is an eternity of flourishing at His side. So, New Year's resolution, 2012. Be a tree. Stand firm, drink deep, and flourish. So, finish, I might as well just call your attention to the last verse of the psalm, verse 6, and just say a quick word about this. The psalm ends like this: "For the Lord watches over the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish." There, you know, this is the summary of the whole psalm. He holds the two in balance. And obviously that last line is fairly ominous. The word perish, you know, biblically speaking, you don't want the word perish to be applied to you. That's a bad thing. So that's a warning. There's a warning for those who go their own way. But there's also a promise here. That first line is a promise. The Lord watches over the way of the righteous. Now, the NIV, I'm not completely happy with the way the NIV translates that, but the Lord watches over is perhaps not a strong enough sentiment. You know, security cameras watch over us. You know, the psalm isn't meaning to imply that God merely observes our life. The word here in the original language is much stronger than that. It's more of a word like God knows the way of the righteous. Or even a better word would be God embraces the way of the righteous. The idea here is that wherever you go, whatever you're doing, you are never outside of God's watch, His watchful eyes, and His active engagement in your life. God chooses to walk with those who choose to walk with Him. The Lord embraces the cause of the righteous. In fact, in this whole psalm, this is the only line where the Lord is said to be the subject of a verb, where God is doing the action. It's a powerful statement that God is engaged in the life of those who choose to follow Him. God works for those who live for Him. This is an eternal truth which we must never forget in this coming year or any other. As we make decisions about how we're going to live our lives, we must always remember that God is watching over us. That is, He knows us and He's engaged with our cause. Those who choose to follow Him will always have God on their side. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we do thank You that You are involved in our lives, that You are watching over us, not just as a passive observer, but as an active participant. And Lord, we pray as we go into this new year, that in 2012, Lord, we may be people who go Your way, that we would drink deeply of Your Word, of the things, the knowledge of You, the worship of You, that we would be able to stand against the currents of sin in our world. And Lord, that we would lead lives that would flourish, lives of fruitful production and endurance, no matter what comes our way. It is in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.